May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. A few people came to dinner on Wednesday, as is the custom of St. George's. This time it was in the Paradise Hotel, and I forewarned them I'd be thinking about pearls today. Has anyone worn their pearl necklace? One person did this morning. You haven't got your pearl necklace, Michael? Oh dear. Sorry about that. When we were visiting Broome, we went to a place where they had pearls. And the guy gave us a spiel about them, and he pulled one out of his pocket the size of a golf ball and said, this is available for something under $100,000. I thought, whoo! Each pearl necklace is a unique, everlasting mystery of beauty, elegance and grace from the sea. Yet the sea can be a wild, turbulent place where there is no rest, no safety, no peace. Jesus is a unique, everlasting mystery of beauty, elegance and grace from our Heavenly Father. He came to a world where there is no rest, no safety, no peace. A pearl necklace is the image I wish to lay, on which I wish to lay Hebrews 2 for you today. There will be a clasp, five significant pearls, and a bunch of others. The letter of Hebrews seemed to be sent to a group of people who were keen in putting someone else in the place of Jesus for their salvation. They tried the prophets, they tried Moses, Joshua, even angels ahead of Jesus. The writer explains it is Jesus, Jesus alone, who provides the salvation for people that no one else can. I'm not going to read all the biblical text because we could be here till lunchtime. But I think it might be an idea for you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 so you can see where we're at. First of all, the clasp, verses 1 to 4. A necklace is not much use without a clasp, is it? It just won't stay there. These verses tell us the message Jesus brings is superior to the message the angels brought. The angels were described in the New Testament as messengers who brought the law to Moses. Yet Moses, in one sense, was still a messenger. He and the angels were not providers of salvation. Our reading from John's Gospel picks this up and puts a relationship between the two messages in their right context, where we read, the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus. The sequence of events is important because what Moses brought was incomplete without what Jesus brought. We know that Jesus is the Word of God. He is the means of salvation. The Hebrew readers needed to hang tight to Jesus to ensure they had salvation, or as in verse 9, they were encouraged to see Jesus, as the Greeks did in John's Gospel, or the Greeks asked to see Jesus in John's Gospel. You see, Jesus is grace and truth. He is the one to be listened to and followed. He is the way of salvation. As a reasonable rule of thumb, if someone says you there's another way of salvation, just ask them, where does Jesus fit in your process? If Jesus is not there, walk away. The Hebrew readers are warned that failure to see Jesus is to be in danger of drifting away from the faith. The clasp on our necklace is to see Jesus. It is to hang tight to Jesus for salvation. And so we come to the first pearl, verses 5 to 8. The writer here uses Psalm 8 to set the point. These verses are applied to Jesus in other parts of the New Testament. In direct contrast to what was being taught, the Hebrew writer says, Jesus, not angels, is going to rule the world. The Son of Man is the one who will triumph. All things will be under his feet, subject to his lordship. This happened on the cross. Jesus is king. Remember, he said, it is finished. It has been achieved. Yet until he returns, there are a few, as the writer notes in verse 8, who are perhaps not fitting in with Jesus' plan. They will learn of Jesus' kingship when he returns. Being lower than the angels in these verses refers to Jesus from his birth to his ascension. Being higher than the angels refers to Jesus before his birth and after his ascension. So the first pearl is Jesus is king. And the second large pearl, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. So by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus in his time on earth suffered death. Remember, it is Jesus, not an angel, who tasted death for everyone. Jesus is not like a wine taster who takes a sip to assess the quality and then spits it out. In Jesus' case, he was to drink the whole cup. Remember in Matthew and the Gospels, particularly Matthew 20, he asked the disciples that question, will you share my cup with me? In other words, will you die with me? He describes himself as drinking the cupful, swallowing it all and facing the consequences head on. Thus Jesus died. Jesus' death works effectively for each and every person. He came lower than the angels to die so he might rise from death and share life with everyone who responds to his love and grace. It's curious how the readers of the Hebrews could suggest that the angels were better than Jesus because, let's face it, the angels knew the Old Testament. They knew the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And they knew that no angel, not one of them, was capable of doing what Jesus did. The Hebrew readers needed to have this explained to them. And so the second pearl is that Jesus is crowned with glory and honour. The third pearl, verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom everything exists, should be made the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Jesus was made perfect by obeying his Father's will. But you say, yes, of course, he was always perfect, wasn't he? Right? Yes, he was. But obeying brings the obedience, the perfection of obedience. He endures the trial and death in order to fulfill what his Father wanted. It's all about credibility. Athletes, sports teams, as we saw, train and practice for the great competition. Their skill level is at the highest. They are on song with the game. Their strategy is superb. Yet it's only the winner who can say afterwards, we have verified by our action what we said beforehand. Jesus is declared perfect by the Father because he actually achieved what his Father wanted. Jesus walked the talk. His credibility is faultless. The Father shows Jesus' perfection by putting him on the throne next to him. The third pearl, Jesus is perfect. So we come to the fourth pearl, verses 11 to 13 and 17. Here are the results of Jesus being accepted and sitting at God's right hand. The Hebrew writer is saying, there is common ground between the one who sanctifies and the sanctified. That is, I take it to mean, there's a strong, holistic complete connection between Jesus and people. They have only one origin, and their origin is God. Jesus comes from God, and those who trust him are God's because God has given them new status. Their old status in coming before they came to Jesus has effectively been destroyed. It effectively never is. The blood of Jesus covers it. Remember the song, there's power in the blood? This is where it works. It sponges away the past completely. And if you're a driver, you'll be in on this point. There are no demerit points. They are totally and completely abolished. These renewed people Jesus calls brothers and sisters. Jesus' blood effectively deletes their previous record as they have become his family. In verse 12, he is saying, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. Jesus is speaking these words, and he is giving God's name to people. The import is that to know God's name is to know God intimately. Now, we play this game all the time, don't you? Don't we? I found it particularly as I move around churches in Adelaide. Oh, you come from St. George's McGill. Oh, you'll know so-and-so. Oh, so-and-so. It's a lot of fun. It's fascinating. But it can also be a deadly power game, can't it? I know more than you. Here with God, here with Jesus giving us God's name, it's his welcome to his family. That's baptism, isn't it? Jesus says then in verse 13a, I will put my trust in him. Jesus knows God intimately, and yet he still says that. And it's all summed up in the last half of that verse when Jesus includes all his children. Here I am, and the children God has given me. Just imagine this group of children here before with Anthony out the front, right? We'll say Anthony is Jesus. And all the children are around him. That's the image we've got here. Giving people God's name, and therefore they know God intimately, he calls them his children. The past of the children of God has been totally wiped away. The fourth pearl, Jesus includes us in his family as we trust him. And we come to the fifth pearl, verses 14 to 16. Jesus is flesh and blood, just as the children of God are flesh and blood. His very humanity enabled him through his death to destroy death. You realize that death is the tool the devil uses to confound and confuse and to cause problems, to control those who have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Again, we find this in Romans. The sense of destroying the devil here is rendering him impotent. Not imp, but impotent. Quite a different point. That is, he's not able to use his tricks on his people anymore. And this is why we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This all picks up the promises of Genesis 3, where Eve's seed, Jesus, will bruise the serpent's head. And it echoes the end of the devil in Revelation 20, verse 10, where the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and we all kiss him goodnight. Perhaps we don't actually kiss him, we just say, Hallelujah, Lord. The Hebrew writer especially emphasizes in verse 15 how the fear of death can bind our lives, our minds and souls and spirits. The dying processes evoke fear in one way or another. I've noticed it a little bit in the last few years. One fear is that death will destroy our relationship with God as it destroys our relationships with everybody else. But Jesus' death did not destroy his relationship with his father. The opposite happened. In fact, it enhanced it. It enabled Jesus to be lifted higher than the angels into the very presence of God, his Father, sitting on the throne of grace. It is like the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. It's still one creature. That's why I want a butterfly on my coffin. He's already made. Perhaps you've heard the story of two caterpillars, have you? Been in your garden lately? Ah, well, never mind. These two caterpillars were munching away, and they saw a butterfly fly by. One caterpillar said to the other, "You won't get me up in one of those." Maybe the caterpillars didn't have a good grasp of their future. Well, sometimes, particularly the Hebrew Christians and sometimes others, do not have a good grasp of their future either. You see, our relationship with God will continue through our physical death because we've already died in Christ. This is a significance we need to weigh seriously, our death in Christ, picked up in our baptism again. Our physical death is something quite different. It will be like going through the gate at the end of the path. It will be what the children found as they went through the stable in C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, and they found the path led to a world more glorious than any of them had ever imagined. The fifth pearl, Jesus in his humanity, gives us life, freeing us from our bondage to sin, death and the devil. And so we have a clasp, we have five pearls, and to finish the necklace we have a bunch of other little ones. The necklace is only useful when the clasp holds tight to itself. Our faith is vital, viable and vibrant when we hold fast to Jesus, not sitting loose that will allow us to drift away like the leaves in autumn. Our faith takes on a deeper hue and luster as the pearl of the pearls as we wrap our hearts and minds and souls and spirits around those five pearls. The writer of Hebrews 2 is saying to his readers, don't let anyone or anything come between you and Jesus. And actually, it's the same challenge for us. That's why people knock on our doors. That's why people interrupt us going down the street and want to talk about religion. What is in your life that is seeking to lever you sideways off your faith? To cut you free from your faith, push you off the bedrock of Jesus. Could be sport, could be church, could be family, could be being your own person or a good mate, could be success and education, the desire to be noticed or live the good life. All these things can come between us and Jesus. We need to clasp onto him and to him alone.